All right, well, if you're just joining us for the first time, we are in the middle of a series on an Old Testament book and story about a man named Jonah. And so we're on week three of that, and chapter three, we're kind of going chapter by chapter. It's only four chapters, so next week will be the end of this. But if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Jonah chapter three. I'll give you a minute to find that or pull it up on your phone. And I mentioned this last week. This is probably my favorite chapter in the book of Jonah, mostly because it just makes me laugh the most. And so I think there's some really interesting things here going on. We did cover some important background information the first 2 weeks about how do we approach a book like Jonah. And so if you missed that, I just want to encourage you to, you can go online and you can listen and kind of catch up. But just let me give you a quick 1 minute overview summary just to make sure that we're all on the same page with this story. Jonah chapter 3, you're turning there, okay? He's having a little problem here. When we're going to go with it. Man, that's weird. You guys are seeing something different. Okay. Jonah chapter 1 begins in verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. And as we know, if you've been here, Jonah doesn't do this. He goes the opposite direction. He actually, as quickly as he can, he goes down to the harbor. He finds a ship headed for Tarshish, and he flees God's command. He disobeys. And then there's a storm, and eventually Jonah ends up overboard. And at the end of chapter 1, it says this, "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." And we saw in chapter 2 last week, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Help. I could use a little help. And we covered that last week. And chapter 2 ended in verse 10. It says, "And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." So that's pretty much the story so far. We're all caught up. Ready for chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3 verse 1 says this. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." So God very graciously gives Jonah a second chance. I mean, God basically says, "Hey, Jonah, you remember that thing that I said earlier that I wanted you to do? Yeah. I actually want you to still do that." And so, and the other thing that's interesting is the second calling here, it's pretty much the same language as the first time. And so, in a lot of ways, the author is saying, for all the running and the storm and the ship, you know, and the fish, all the things that have happened to Jonah, we're pretty much back to where we started. And he's getting a second chance. And so God hasn't given up on Jonah in spite of Jonah's disobedience. Verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Finally, right? Well, look here. Look who's finally had a change of heart. Jonah has realized, you know what, running to Tarshish, that wasn't the best idea. I'm not going to try that anymore. God, I'm finally ready to listen to you, to obey you. And so here we see Jonah is repenting. He's a new man. He's ready to listen to God and obey God. That's one way of reading this, okay? Actually, when you go on from here and you kind of see the whole picture, the author is actually saying none of that is true. Jonah has not had a change of heart. He is not a new man. What Jonah is actually doing is he's finding new and kind of more creative ways to protest and to not do what God really wants him to do. And so we're going to see here, if we slow down, there are some things happening just beneath the surface. Things are not what they appear, in other words. So the second part of verse 3, it says, "Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it." Now, just a reminder that Nineveh is like the capital of Assyria, that the Ninevites are part of the Assyrian empire, which is very, very large. And we talked about last time, or two times ago, the Assyrians were like the Israelites' most hated enemies, like number one enemy of all time. They were the worst, their most despised enemies. And so they were notorious for their violence, for their cruelty. And Israel, on a number of occasions, had been on the receiving end of that. So they know firsthand how evil and corrupt and violent the Assyrians are. And so that's one of the reasons we said that Jonah is a little reluctant to actually go to them. On top of that, the Ninevites, the Assyrians, they worshiped a whole pantheon of gods and goddesses. And with that, you know, there's idol worship. Emperor worship was part of their culture. And so just all kinds of things going on in their culture that would have been offensive to the Israelites. They would have virtually no reference point for Yahweh, the God of Israel, or even the concept that there is one true God. That would have been very foreign to them. And the writer gives us kind of a strange detail. Nineveh was very large. Okay, we understand that. It took 3 days to go through it. Nineveh is probably described in terms larger than it actually was, if you look at kind of archaeological stuff. The writer is probably exaggerating on the scope of the city, but there are other points in Jonah where the writer is sort of using hyperbole to make his point, so I think that's fine. This could also be translated, it took 3 days to visit the city. What the writer is saying here is this. This is a large city. If you want to have a proper visit and really see it, you need at least 3 days. And so here's what the writer's saying. Are you picturing a huge metropolis? Are you picturing a sprawling city that just goes on and on? Okay, yeah, got it? Okay, because he's actually setting us up for something unusual that's supposed to jump out of us. Not jump out of us, jump out at us. This is supposed to jump out at us when we see what Jonah does next. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So Jonah walks a day into the city, and it's a little more apparent in the Hebrew. They kind of emphasize Jonah began, as in he kind of started, and that's it. There's nothing to indicate that Jonah intended to go any farther. Like, there's nothing to indicate here that he had a plan to actually go to the city centers and the important, you know, places and locations in the heart of the city. He's not that interested. Jonah goes a day into the city and goes, that's pretty good. I think I'll stop here. And he gives his message, and that's about it. And so he's giving the appearance of making an effort. Did I go to Nineveh? Check. Did I proclaim the message? Yep, check. Done. And so that's, then you get to his actual message, though, and this is where that starts to really get hilarious to me. Jonah's sermon is 8 words in English. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What's interesting is in the original language, it's Hebrew, it's actually 5 words. His entire message to the people of Nineveh is 5 words. That is what he's come 550 miles after all he's been through to proclaim. That's it. That is his message. See God, I'm here. I did what you said. I'm done. And the reason that I kind of suspect that too, there's something else I'm going to show you here in a second, but because you could say, well, maybe he said more and they only recorded this part. The chapter before, how long was that prayer? And how detailed, and how, you know, all, tons of examples and all this rich imagery and all these things. So Jonah has it in him, right, to be articulate and compelling. And this is on purpose. The writer wants us to see that Jonah did not give it 100% effort. On top of that, if you know anything about Old Testament prophecy or not, and how that usually works, if you're reading this for the first time, back around the time this was written, something immediately stands out to you. Like, there's some things that this is very clearly missing that would have been kind of surprising to a Jewish audience reading this. First of all, there is no mention of God whatsoever. So Jonah, the prophet of God, fails to actually mention God in his prophecy from God to the people. So there's that. There's no indication that Jonah spoke anything other than Hebrew, right? So he's like been there a day. I doubt he learned Assyrian, you know, in a day. It doesn't seem like he's really interested at, you know, in being a good missionary in this context. The biggest thing, those may be kind of asides, the biggest thing is that Jonah doesn't mention any specific sins that the people of Nineveh have committed. He doesn't list any of their grievances against God. In other words, he doesn't tell them, what have they done wrong? Why is God upset with them? Okay, normally a prophet would show up at a place and say, you did this, you did that, you know, you've bowed down to idols, blood is on your hands, and because of that, you know, God is going to punish you if you don't repent, if you don't change. I mean, that was the prophet's entire job. Like, if they did anything, they would do that. And there are several things that Jonah could have brought up. Several violations or sins or grievances he could have made clearly known to the people of Nineveh. Instead, Jonah gives the lamest sermon ever. Other than the fact that it was pretty short. So he did have that going for him, but that's about it. Let me just show you, just so you can understand what I'm saying. Just for fun, let me show you what some other biblical prophets do, what this is supposed to look like. These are contemporaries of Jonah, and so you get a comparison here. Here's the prophet Amos, just a small sort of snapshot. Amos says, "Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the poor of the land, saying, 'When will the new moon be over, that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath be ended, that we may market wheat?' Skimping on the measure, boosting the price, and cheating with dishonest scales." Yeah, that's fairly specific, isn't it? When you receive that, you kind of know, you're sitting there hearing Amos's words, yeah, look, you kind of know if it's you or not, that he's talking to you. Are you doing this or not? That doesn't mean you have to listen or change, but when the prophet has done his or her job, you don't get to the end of that and go, I wonder what God's upset about. I wonder if I fall into that or not. You know very clearly what the issues are and where you stand. Here's one other one. This is the prophet Nahum. And this is a really, really good reference in comparison because Nahum is a contemporary of Jonah, and Nahum is writing about the Ninevites as well. The only difference is, so they both have the same target audience, right? Talking to the same people. The only difference is Nahum doesn't go to Nineveh, whereas Jonah makes a personal appearance and gives his message. So listen to this. This is the prophet Nahum. This is pretty good. Woe, he's talking about Nineveh. Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears. It gets better. Many casualties, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring, the mistress of sorceries, who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Verse 5, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness, and in the kingdoms your shame. Well then. Okay, so if you're familiar with this and you're, you know, around the time of Jonah, you're going, Jonah, that is how it's supposed to be done. That is what it's supposed to look like when you show up and you preach to the Ninevites. By the way, Nahum goes on like this for three entire chapters, just item after item, offense, charge by charge. Not Jonah. He gives the lamest, most half-hearted effort possible. Like, I have put more effort into trying to fold a fitted sheet in my life than Jonah demonstrates here at this point. And so not much. He speaks his five words. He's just kind of dragging his feet every step of the way. There's an Old Testament scholar named Terence Freedom. He says this, Jonah thus makes his message as vague and as blunt and as offensive as he possibly can. That would make it almost impossible for the people to respond positively. And I don't know what it is about Jonah at this point, but there's something about him, and this is kind of backwards, I guess. There's something about the way that he does this that it makes me kind of like him in a weird way. Like, there's something that, I don't know if it's just how we are as people, it's kind of how I am sometimes when, like, there's something I don't want to do and I have to do it. So I just relate to him a little bit, or he's, I guess, hitting on a part of fundamental human nature. But clearly Jonah is not being obedient. He's still not repentant. In many ways, he's just more cleverly resisting what God has told him to do. He's present physically, but that's about it. Now, I have no idea what's going on in Jonah's mind. And maybe there's something in Jonah he's thinking, all right, we know Tarshish is out. I'm not going to try that anymore. I'll go and I'll do the thing in Nineveh. I'll say the message or whatever. But God, you can't make me have a good attitude. So maybe there's some of that going on. I kind of think it's even more than that. I suspect that there's a part of Jonah that's going, I will do such a bad job because I don't want to go in the first place. Because as we saw the first week, he's afraid that they might actually repent. And he doesn't want that because he doesn't want them to receive any kind of grace. He wants them to be judged. I think what Jonah is probably doing is going, I'll do such a bad job that they will mock me and laugh at me, or probably more than anything, just ignore me. And then I could be like, see, God, this is a dumb idea. Your idea was stupid to begin with, right? And I'm off the hook too. My conscience is clean because, look, I tried. I said the thing, and I don't know what it is with people these days. They just won't listen. And so beats me. So I think he's covering all of his bases and still manipulating so that his goal is accomplished. And by the way, what are the Ninevites? What are they supposed to do with this, with Jonah? I mean, this guy shows up, you know, reeking of fish, you know, and he's a stranger, probably not even speaking your language. You're the Assyrian Empire. By the way, the longest running empire in the history of humanity, longer than the Greeks, longer than Romans. So massively powerful. You have a presence in the world. The stranger shows up, speaks five words about how you're going to be overthrown. Okay, thanks, Jonah. Overthrown by who? He doesn't say. I mean, you just ignore this guy. He's a joke. He's a nobody. By the way, also keep in mind this, that Israel's prophets, they normally went to wayward Israel. The prophets went to their own people usually, right, and warned them. And what often happened was the prophet was rejected by their own people. It's the curse of being a prophet. God calls you to speak truth to people for their benefit, and those people end up not only rejecting you, but then punishing you for bringing it up in the first place. You see that cycle? And you see that over and over with the prophets sent to Israel. Jonah's not even going to his own people. Jonah's going to the enemy, to outsiders, to people who don't even believe in Jonah's God in the first place. And so how much more ridicule, how much more opposition, how much more hostility should Jonah expect than just the normal prophet, what the normal prophet experienced? So once you understand all of that, it's what makes this next part so unbelievable, so just incredible. Verse 5, so after Jonah's effort, if you can call it that, the Ninevites believe God. You see? That's amazing. The Ninevites believe God. No further explanation, no required, no resistance, no who the heck does this guy think he is? They immediately believe God. Ironically, in spite of the fact that, oh yeah, Jonah forgot to mention God in the first place. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. So this fasting, this sackcloth, that's a sign of repentance, that you are mourning for your sin. Sackcloth was often made out of goat hair or camel hair. It was like woven together. Sometimes they would just take a goat, I don't know how to say this, goat hair, hide, fur, skin thing, and turn it inside out, so it was like prickly and uncomfortable and irritating. You just wear that, you're like on your skin, so you kind of get the feel. So it was supposed to be uncomfortable, and it was supposed to be a tangible reminder that you were sorry for your sin. It was a demonstration that you were contrite, that you were sorry for what you had done. And so that's what all of them, from the greatest to the least, do. They're all wearing this stuff. So this is a little bit more than Jonah expected, right? Yes, it is a lot more than Jonah was expecting. When Jonah's warning, verse 6, reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. In no time, Jonah's warning reaches the king, like the most powerful man in the world at this time. He takes off his robes, which represent his power and his glory. And by the way, again, the emperor would have been worshipped as like divine or semi-divine. So he essentially publicly humiliates himself and steps down off his throne and goes down into the dust wearing, again, sackcloth as well. You know, if Jonah had showed up in Nineveh and had one goal, which was to have an audience with the king of Nineveh, he never would have done it. It would have never happened. I mean, he couldn't have gotten within a mile of this guy. And yet here, this is what happens. All by itself, almost, the message reaches the king, which means that the people themselves were spreading it. So they take Jonah's very, very lame message, and then they begin spreading it, and it just takes off and spreads like wildfire all the way to the king of Nineveh. Verse 7, this is the proclamation he, the king, issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. I was just imagining trying to keep like dogs from drinking, but that's part of it. The king makes the fasting and makes the repentance the law of the land. So this is a royal edict. And it's interesting that Jonah doesn't tell them that's what they need to do, because that would mean he was being helpful, right? So they figured this out all on their own. What an unbelievable, completely unprecedented response. Even the animals are fasting and repenting, which means you have goats, presumably, walking around wearing an extra goat hide inside out. You see what I mean? It's amazing. So again, probably some exaggeration, some hyperbole going on here. But I think what the author is trying to say is the people so thoroughly repent. And in Hebrew, it's, but let people be covered with sackcloth and animals too. It's like the people so thoroughly repent that the king's like, oh, the animals, get them in on this too. So just a widespread change of heart. The king says, let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Jonah doesn't mention any specific charges. He doesn't bring up any grievances that they've committed. The king, responding in genuine repentance, names, here are the specific sins that we're sorry for. We need to give up our evil ways, our violence. So I hope what you're seeing is this. This response to Jonah's message is so unbelievable, so over the top, so beyond human calculation, so completely successful, you realize, and the people reading this for the first time realize, Jonah is the most successful prophet in the history of prophets for all time. Amazingly successful. And Jonah, of course, just going, he can't figure out why in the world this is happening. And the people hearing this would have been like, what is going on? So Jonah is clearly the butt of his own joke here. Apparently God works a little differently than Jonah thought, or God can work in spite of Jonah's full cooperation being withheld. The king says this in verse 9, who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Now, that word that's translated relent in the original Hebrew, it's actually the word repent. In most other places in the Old Testament where that word comes up, it's translated repent, which raises a troubling question, doesn't it? Like, what would God need to repent from or of? And you can see why the translators wanted to change, kind of, you got to find a different way to say this, because there's some tension there. I think that word here, though, is used, the word repent, not to mean that God had sin that he had to turn away from. I think they're using the word repentance like in the other way that you can use that word, as in to go in a new direction, to change directions. So God was moving in the direction of, you are going to be punished. This is what you deserve. This is what you're going to get. And the king says, who knows? God may change his mind. He may have a change of heart and move in a different direction. And notice the king's posture. Does the king think he deserves this? Oh, yeah, we don't deserve any of this. But who knows? It's worth a shot. Let's repent. Let's pray. Maybe God will change. And then the last verse of the chapter. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented. And it's the same word, repented. And did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. So God changes his direction. You know, the Old Testament is not at all embarrassed to show a God who's responsive to people, a God who's moving in a direction, and because of the way people act and the things that kind of open up, God will sometimes change his posture or his responds. He adjusts his ways and means. And there's kind of a tension here because clearly God is responding. He saw what they did. He saw their prayer. He saw their repentance, their mourning. So what we do, it seems to have some response. I mean, God seems to respond to that. At the same time, God's response is completely free. It's like totally up to him if he wants to respond in mercy and grace, which he does here. It's to be understood as an act of pure grace, that God, in his love and his compassion, he changes his mind. Now, I think one of the questions that the writer of the book of Jonah is asking us is this. Are you more like Jonah, or are you more like the Ninevites? And if you remember, this is originally written to a Jewish audience. When this opens up, chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jonah. As a Jewish person, you're going, well, that's our guy. He's the one, right? He's the prophet of God. He's clearly the good guy. We're on his side. And the Ninevites are horrible, right? They're the worst. But then as the story unfolds, and it happens right from the very beginning, it starts to get more interesting because the story gets kind of muddy, doesn't it? Like the categories begin to get messed up. The assumptions are overturned. Because right away, this prophet of God, this man of God, he disobeys God. He goes the other direction. It's like, wait, I thought we were focusing on the wicked, evil Ninevites and their disobedience. So it's interesting that right away it's Jonah's disobedience. And Jonah runs and he ends up nearly dead, sinking into the sea. And God could have given Jonah what he deserved, right? And instead, God delivers Jonah. He gives Jonah a second chance. And so Jonah, in chapter 3, having just received this unmerited grace, unmerited favor from God, Jonah, at the end of the day, is completely unchanged. He turns around and makes it as difficult as possible for the Ninevites to turn to God. And in many ways, Jonah is like, he himself is God's biggest obstacle in this story. Jonah is unmoved, hard-hearted, just playing games with God. See, God, I did what you said. Jonah, a member of the people God has chosen for his own, remains disobedient and hard-hearted and closed off to what God is trying to accomplish. And then you have the Ninevites, who are the bad guys. Israel's pagan, heathen enemies, who don't know anything about God, and they immediately get it. They respond to the first word from God that they hear. I mean, how much has God told Jonah? And Jonah keeps ignoring, keeps being obstinate. The Ninevites respond to the first word from God that they hear. From the least to the greatest, they respond in complete repentance. And their response is this: Dear God, I don't know if it's too late for us or not, but if it's not, there's any way you could show us grace. Please. We're praying that you change your mind, even though we know we don't deserve it. So again, the question, who are you more like, Jonah or the Ninevites? And in chapter 4, Jonah doesn't respond very well to his overwhelming success in Nineveh. He completely unravels. And yet God continues to be patient with him. But the reversal of expectations is complete by the end of the book. I think the writer is trying to get us to see that there is some Jonah in all of us. And if the writer were to come out and say, here's where you're being stubborn, here's where you're missing the point, here's where, you know, you want grace and mercy for yourself, but you want judgment for people who aren't like you. I think the writer knows that we would resist that. Yeah, that's not me, I don't do that. Maybe they do, but I don't. And so the writer says, let me tell you a story about a guy named Jonah. Kind of reels us in, and we're listening, and at some point you're going, man, why can't Jonah see what he's been given? This is almost awkward now, isn't it? I mean, so much grace, and this is how he acts. I'm uncomfortable. And slowly it begins to dawn on us. Oh, I see. There's a bit of that in me. That in our stubbornness sometimes, in our desire to have mercy and grace and think we deserve it and it's owed to us, but those people deserve judgment. Like, I do the same thing. Essentially, Jonah is written to religious people, like church people. It's written for people who've experienced God or know a lot about God or have had, you know, we've got answers to prayers we can look back on in our lives or moments when we felt God's presence, when God was faithful to us. It's written to those of us who've received grace upon grace that we didn't deserve. And yet, there's brokenness. There are shadows within us. There are these places of darkness within us. I know we keep coming back to some of the same themes, and I'm fully aware of that, but that's because the writer of Jonah keeps coming back again and again to this theme. I don't know about you, but I find a lot of comfort in the fact that this story is in the Bible. I kind of like we're all in the company of Jonah. And God kept trying with Jonah. He doesn't give up. Even in the last chapter, when Jonah goes off the deep end, God doesn't say, "Why do I keep trying with you?" God doesn't give up. The whole book of Jonah reminds me of what the Apostle Peter says. And Peter also knew firsthand failure, kind of falling short. And this is what Peter says. He says, "He, God, is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." I really like how Peter centers this whole verse. He says he's patient with you. And I want to talk about other people who do really bad stuff and the sinners out there somewhere else. No. God's patient with you, with me, that we have been on the receiving end of his mercy and his grace and his patience. God wants us to come to repentance. That's the goal. That our hearts and our lives would be aligned with him. That we could look in the different areas and corners and little secret places of our lives, and that in all of it, there would be this alignment. That we are submitted to the Lordship of Christ. That in our priorities and our finances and our relationships, that God in his patience with us, and we've all experienced that, that we would continue to be drawn more and more toward him. That we become more and more like him, increasingly submitted to the work that he wants to do in our lives. Jesus actually references the story of Jonah. Did you know that? Would you be curious? Would you want to know what Jesus says about this? Oh, I would. Okay, let's do this. What does Jesus say? Because that would be interesting, his interpretation of this story. So there's this one point in the Gospels where one of the points where the Pharisees and teachers are resisting him, and they're just giving Jesus a hard time. In fact, they're like ultimately plotting to kill him, but they're not open to his message. Here's what happens in Matthew 12, verse 38. It says, "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him," in the whole chapter, they've just been giving Jesus nothing but a hard time up to this point. They said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." All right, Jesus, we're here, you're here. Do something to impress us. Do something to really wow us, to convince us once and for all you are who you say you are and who apparently these other people think that you are. And in Jesus' mind, apparently, goes to the story of Jonah that we just looked at. Jesus answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, I had to read this like 50 times, okay? I think what he's saying at first is this, that he recognizes that their motives aren't pure. Like, I'm not going to give you a sign because it's not going to make any difference. Your mind has already been made up, and there's nothing that I could do to change that. And so I'm not playing any of your games. But then he says, actually, there is one sign for those who have eyes to see it, to believe it. He goes on, he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And if you're going, huh? Well, that's exactly what they were doing. What does that have to do with anything? And Jesus is alluding, of course, to his death and his burial. And he's also hinting at his resurrection, because his time in the belly of the earth, apparently that has an end point, which means something else has happened. So Jesus says, "Here is the sign. I'll be buried and I will rise again." That's the sign. And anyone who can do that, I would argue, and actually pull that off, that's a pretty good sign, right? And that goes way over their heads. And then Jesus adds this in verse 41. He says, "You know, The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now, one greater than Jonah is here. At the end of all things, when God judges the world, you know what's going to happen is the people of Nineveh, they're actually going to judge you. Because for all of their wickedness and all the things you could point to and how I can't believe and how dare they, for all of that, they are commended for one thing. They repented. They heard God's word, however poorly communicated, in spite of Jonah, and they did everything they could do to change, to get right with God. They didn't demand proof. They didn't say, "Who do you think you are, Jonah? Do something amazing, and then maybe we'll listen." No. Immediately, they respond. They turn to God. And Jesus says, one greater than Jonah is here. Deliverance, salvation, grace and mercy is standing in front of you in human form, and you are rejecting me. So just like in the story of Jonah, God is incredibly patient with you and with me. And that verse we looked at in Peter just a minute ago. But the point is that we would respond to him, that we would find life in him. And so as we've been saying, we're going through this book of Jonah in this season of Lent, as we reflect on our life, where we are in our relationship with God, in preparation for the death and the burial and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. And so the ultimate question then is not just, you know, are you more like Jonah or are you more like Nineveh? Are you responding to Jesus? Are you responding like the people of Nineveh responded? Are you responding by giving nothing but your whole self, wholehearted devotion and obedience, the whole of your life to him? And so that, again and again, is the invitation as we read through Jonah. Would you stand with me and we'll pray? Heavenly Father, Lord, help us just to pause for a moment and to recognize how unbelievably patient you are with us. The truth is we probably all should be a little bit better off than we are, given the grace that we've experienced from you, the experiences that you've given us. But we too can be stubborn and hard-hearted and determined to do things our own way. Lord, thank you for the Ninevites who respond to you in wholehearted repentance, obedience, and devotion. We know that sometimes as Christians, as people who we know the Bible, we know what we're supposed to do, sometimes we're the ones who just get things so wrong. We judge others when we're not even looking clearly at ourselves. So help us just to continue in this season to take an honest appraisal of our soul and where we are with you. Lord, thank you for Jesus, for his death, for his sacrifice, for the life that he offers us. But I pray that if we could just glimpse that we'd be motivated to do anything that we can, to do anything and everything, to get in on the life that he offers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you so much for being here, for joining us for worship this morning. Have a great week. Grace and peace be with you as you go, and we'll see you next time.